I'm ready to go south. You can have this weather. However, it is very pleasant inside this building, and we're grateful that you're here tonight. It's cold outside, but warm in here in more ways than one. And we're glad we can meet in freedom tonight and open up the Bible and study from it. The book of Acts basically is about two people. It's about Peter, and it's about a man named Saul. Basically, the first 12 chapters of this book will be about Peter. Now, there are some exceptions to that general rule, but basically, Peter is going to be the man who is in the forefront of carrying the good news of Jesus Christ to people who need to be saved. But after chapter 12, Peter sort of drops out of the picture. And we take up again with a man that we had met in chapter 8, actually at the end of chapter 7, who was an unbeliever, a very vociferous and antagonistic unbeliever. He was a persecutor. But in the meantime, he has become a Christian. But he's dropped out of the picture too. He's gone back to his hometown of Tarsus, and there he has stayed for a while until a good brother by the name of Barnabas goes to look for him. And by the end of chapter 11, Barnabas has found him, and he brings Saul to a very cosmopolitan church in Antioch of Syria. Now, most churches that I see in the first part of the book of Acts are basically composed of Jewish converts. But that is not so in Antioch. There are Jews and Gentiles there. It evidently is a large church. It has its own prophets, and even its own apostles. And as chapter 13 opens, some of the people who are involved in prophesying are singled out, and then there comes a message from the Holy Spirit. Separate Barnabas and Saul. I have a work for them. Now, you may remember that before Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, he gave his 12 men a charge, actually 11 by this time. He told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They didn't do that for a while. They stuck pretty close to Jerusalem. But all of that is now going to change, because this man Saul is going to become one of the most outstanding evangelistic tools that the Lord used that we know about. And he and Barnabas are going to go places they never thought they'd go. And they begin their work. They're going to places where there are no Christians. Nada. Not a one. Can you imagine going to a place where there aren't anybody? Even considering what we would call denominational people, there are no denominational people there. There is not a single Christian that I know of on the island of Cyprus. And Barnabas and Saul begin their work. And they work their way across that island. They evangelize along the way, and then they take a ship and they go to what is now modern-day Turkey. And they begin working among the Jewish people. They go into the synagogue. Maybe they sit on the back row. Until one of the rulers of the synagogue says to them, "Brethren, if you have anything to say, the floor is yours." And Saul got up and began to speak. And he told them about their past history. How God had called his people, his ancestors, out of the land of Egypt with a high hand. a powerful arm, and he led them to the present day place that they occupied. And they had been his people for 1,500 years. Peculiar people in the sense that they were people who had a law that was delivered by Moses. And they were unlike any people on the face of the earth. But he spoke about the prophets, how the old prophets had spoken about the coming of a Messiah. And he said, the Messiah is here. Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified, but God raised him from the dead. Can you imagine sitting or standing in front of an audience of people who have never heard of Jesus of Nazareth? Who knew some of the prophets that Saul must have quoted, but they never imagined that they could be pointing to Jesus the Nazarene. He is here, he said. Well, like every other place where the gospel has gone, there were some people who believed and some people didn't believe. Some people were pretty angry about what Saul of Tarsus had to say. In fact, there was one place where he went that they became so angry in the city of Lystra that they took him outside the city and they threw stones at him and they thought they had killed him. They didn't. He wasn't dead. He brushed himself off and went back into the city the next day. And then he and Barnabas went into the city of Derbe. They made Christians there. They evangelized, they taught the gospel, and by the time they left and started on their return journey back to Antioch, there were Christians where there had never been Christians before. I want to read a section of Luke the historian's account of this adventure in Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse number 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Well, isn't that interesting? I've often wondered, what in the world do the apostles do? Hold tent meetings in places and they instruct churches what they ought to do. Well, no, that's not what they did here. I want to talk to you tonight about building churches. How do you do that? Well, I want to tell you the story again about what Saul and Barnabas did. There's nothing new in this story. You're probably not going to learn anything you did not already know. But that's true about a lot of stuff that we read in the Bible, isn't it? Peter said, I want to remind you of these things even though you know them. I think that's why he wrote 1 Peter, one reason, or at least 2 Peter, so that they would have a written account, they could look it over and they could say, I remember that now. Exactly what all happened when these men went about doing their work. There's some things that are very, very evident. They preached the gospel. I've read how one well-known denominational man, when he began what he would call back church, made a survey of his community. And what he decided to do was that he was going to build that church according to the needs of his community. And he determined that he would incorporate in the program of that church the things that his community thought was very, very important. And it's a big, big church. But did you know what the apostles did when they went about establishing and building churches? They never made a survey. They never sent out a questionnaire about what would you like to see in a church in your community. Do you know what they did? They brought a message that was almost unbelievable. Just think about it. If it were your duty, along with several other people, to compose a message that would appeal to the most people to get the job done, what would you tell them to do? How would you save them from their sins? Well, God chose the most unlikely way. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says that Jews seek for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A crucified Messiah? A dead Savior? To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolish. It makes no rational sense whatsoever. To bring a message about a man who lived for 30 plus years, who went about doing good, doing things that no man could do, and then died. A most ignominious death. He died as a crucified criminal, but God raised him from the dead. How many people do you think believe that? You think these philosophical Athenians would ever believe the message that Paul brought to Athens about a crucified Savior, but he is raised from the dead? That's impossible. Won't happen. And the very idea of selecting a low-born man like this man, Jesus of Nazareth, even one of the potential disciples said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" How in the world did God expect such an unbelievable message to have any success in a pagan and unbelieving world? Well, Paul was not daunted by that task. In fact, he seemed to be pretty energized in his preaching the gospel of Jesus. And amazingly, a lot of people believed him. There were people who were pagans, almost ready to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. But the message that they brought to them changed them. Some of them became Christians. And these were men committed to a task that is an unending task. Can you imagine the apostles getting to the point and saying, "Well, you know, I'm 65, it's time for me to retire. I think I'm going to go find me a nice place on Crete and kind of stick up my heels because I'm tired." You know, all of these men, as far as I know, worked in preaching the gospel to their dying day. And some of them died a very unseemly kind of death. I suspect Jerry has been to Mount St. Thomas like I have, in India, and there is an old legend, and I think it probably is a legend, but based somewhat on some facts, that Thomas the Apostle was crucified in India. In fact, they claim to have the cross. They have wood from that cross that Thomas was crucified upon. Can you imagine a Judean man winding up all the way in Madras, India, preaching a gospel to those pagan people about a crucified and risen Savior? And some of them became Christians. Well, we're not recruiting people to join some kind of a church that is going to be bent on the prospect of making your community better. In fact, really and truly, we're not recruiting a crowd to follow us at all. Some churches would not exist were it not for some sort of a charismatic leader. We're not asking people to follow us. We're asking people like Saul and Barnabas were asking people to follow this crucified and risen Savior. And these are not our words. These are his words. We're not seeking to propagate some sort of an institution, even an ecclesiastical institution. We're not even seeking to propagate this church. We're simply seeking to propagate the idea that Jesus Christ is calling men and women to come follow him follow him based upon the message which his men taught. Now let me suggest to you, there are some unpleasant aspects to this sort of thing, because it involves a life of commitment and it involves a life of sacrifice. I suspect most of us do not really understand the nature of sacrifice. Oh, I'm not suggesting that we're not generous people. I think by and large, Americans, and American Christians in particular, are generous people. But we often give of our superfluity. That is, we give of what is sort of the bonus area. To sacrifice is hardly in our vocabulary. But the apostles and these men who would go about preaching and teaching, they called upon men and women to bear tribulation. In fact, here is what Luke says, that it is with much, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We've been talking about 1 Peter this week. And Peter's basic message is suffering is a part of the life of a Christian because Jesus Christ suffered. He suffered for you and left you an example that you should follow in his steps. Oh, I'm not suggesting that we ought to find some way that we can go out and we can voluntarily suffer. Suffering and tribulation will come to you. You won't have to go looking for it. But the fact is that the apostles are now preaching a lifestyle that certainly is not one of pleasure. It is not one of luxury and ease. It is a lifestyle of tribulation and hardship. I suspect that some of us could talk about when churches first began in our particular area. In 1982, I moved to Vicksburg, Mississippi with my family, my wife, my two boys. There were six other Christians. Some of them had not been Christians very long. And we began a small church in Vicksburg. Those were struggling years. We met in an old Quonset hut where there were parties on Saturday night, and I guess people spilled their liquor on the floor, and when you walked on the floor on Sunday morning, your feet would stick to the floor, and it stank. We eventually got an old house and made a church building out of it. That story can be repeated, at least stories like that can be repeated in almost every sector of our country. I don't know how the church here started, but I suspect it did not start out with 150 people. It may have started with a family or two or three. And it was a life of sacrifice. But my, my, those were good years because they tried our spirits and they tried our faith. And guess what? There are good things that come from trials such as that. So the first thing that Paul and Barnabas taught was that life and entering the kingdom of God will involve tribulation. Secondly, in doing their work, they understood the nature of a congregation that they needed elders. And I want you to look at verse number 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in one church, doesn't say that, does it? Says every church. Amazing, isn't it? I have worked with churches in years past, some on a rather extended basis, and they never got elders. Now, it was not a church made up of women. We had men there. Isn't it strange that it is so hard to find churches with qualified, godly elders when the Bible very clearly and very plainly says God's will and God's plan is that every church have elders? Maybe our expectations are too high. Maybe we've made it just too difficult to find honorable and good men to serve as shepherds. But the fact is that Paul and Barnabas illustrate that, number one, it can be done, and it should be done. And not just on a spasmodic and a piecemeal basis, but in every church they appointed for them elders. Amazing, isn't it? And they gathered disciples into churches. That's another amazing fact. You don't find them, I'll just serve Jesus by myself, thank you, I can do it quite well. You know, there's an independent spirit in some people that just do not like to be tied to other folks. They don't want to feel responsible for them. They don't want to be bothered with other people. I'd rather do it by myself. No, the Christian life is not that way. In fact, it makes this observation that they went through every church and ordained or appointed elders, but the fact is there were churches in those. There were no churches before they got there, not a single one. But by the time they left, there was at least a church in each of those cities. And there was not this idea of, I'll do it all by myself, because the necessity was that congregations are a great help to us. Amen. Guess what we gain? We gain a family. I think one of the aspects that is often overlooked in a congregational role is that of a family. We don't treat our families the way that some of us treat the churches to which we belong. I cannot imagine going out of town someplace and never informing my family where I'm going. Can you? Mama, I'm going over here, or honey, I'm doing this or that. Well, the idea is that in the congregation, we now have a family of people. We live in a very imperfect world. We live in a world where we face divorce, where we face death and separation and all sorts of moral problems that are everywhere. But we don't worry about that here, do we? We don't worry about divorcing some of our family members because we've got mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. And all of us are a family. In the world, we find that families are shattered, but in the church, we find that families are brought together. That's a great, great comfort to people who hurt. And there are Christians who hurt because their lives may have been marred by family problems and difficulties, maybe even divorce. But now that person who may have been put away for no fault of their own finds a family among the people of God. I believe Paul and Barnabas appreciated and understood that congregations are a great help to us because we have this family arrangement where we share as brothers and sisters the hardships, the vicissitudes, and the joys and the pleasures of life. If you don't experience that in the family of God, something's not right. I experienced that in my physical family, but I experienced it to a greater degree in my spiritual family. There's something else that's kind of arresting about this little statement or these series of statements that Luke makes about what Paul and Barnabas did. They did something I've never done. I have done it, but not voluntarily. They fasted. When they started this whole business, go back to Acts 13. In the very beginning, when the Holy Spirit calls upon the brethren to separate or set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, look at verse number 3. Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. Can you imagine a church fasting? Well, I've heard some churches making some kind of interesting advertisements about give up a meal for the poor, or something of that type. That's not the same, is it? These people fasted. What do you think that meant? Were they having a good time? Were they having a party? That's hardly consequent with fasting. Fasting's not a pleasant experience. No food, no water for a period of time. Try it sometime. Not accidentally. Try it on purpose. They did it on purpose. Now, there's one thing that means. What that means is they were serious about their commitment to their work. You know, I wonder what it would be like if when a new convert is baptized into Christ, the brethren all got together and said, let us fast for a day and let us help this new brother or this new sister be truly committed to the Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting that you do that, but I wonder what would happen. Well, I can tell you what some people think. The first thing is, where in the world did you get that cockamamie idea about all this fasting business? Well, I got it right out of the Bible. It is not our custom, it is not our practice to do such things as this. And it may be to not our betterment, but to the worse. They were serious about their commitment, and you could tell they were serious about what they were willing to do. You can sense their sense of urgency in being Christians. Isn't that interesting? Why not try giving up something? Oh, I don't care what it is. But why not asking and setting the example for your children? You know, I'm going to give up something that I find to be very pleasant and very pleasurable. And I'm going to devote that time to reading the scripture, or I'm going to go visit the sick, or I'm going to teach a Bible class, or you just fill in the blank. I wonder what kind of an impression that would make upon our children. Do you think they would see the seriousness that we put upon being a Christian? Oh, I'm not saying let's do this to do church work. I'm saying let's do this as a Christian. These men were serious, and you could tell they were serious. Fasting is an act of self-denial. They were willing to deny themselves the food and the drink which their bodies needed to function properly. And they did it for the purpose of serving God. The fourth thing which they did, which I found to be interesting, was that they commended them to the Lord. They laid their hands on them, and they sent them away, verse number 3. And then, after Paul and Barnabas had done their work, here is what Luke says, that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And then they appointed elders for them in every church. Having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I wonder what that commendation service was like. You know, there are services for all kinds of things, but I've never seen anything like this. Have you? They commended these brethren to the Lord. Maybe they got together under a tree someplace. Maybe they sang a few hymns together. Maybe Saul, now called Paul, maybe he orated for a little while. And then they prayed together and they took their leave. Well, now this is what the apostles did. This is how they built churches. It's not hard to do. Oh, I mean, from the standpoint, it's not complex. It's very simple. Here's what they did. They preached the gospel to them. They didn't preach some kind of a feel-good message. They told them that sinners are lost, but God has provided a Savior. And they told them what to do to obey that Savior. And then they brought them together. They brought them together into churches or into congregations. And then they appointed the leadership of those congregations. And they commended them and they exhorted them and they told them to remain faithful to the Lord. That's a pretty simple message, isn't it? It doesn't take a college degree to figure that out. Do you think anybody will believe it in our day and time? Well, who would have thought that going to a country that is filled with pagans and no Christians there, who would have thought that there would be Christians there in a year? Well, I suspect Saul and Barnabas did. They had confidence in their message and they had confidence in their Savior. But Dr. Luke tells us this is the result of what these men did. Just two men going in a lonely part of the world and preaching a message that basically was unwanted and unknown and had success. Do you think it can happen today? Well, sure it can. It not only can happen, it does happen. But guess how it's going to happen? It's going to be people like you and you and me and others who feel the same way that we do to get out of our pews and to get the message out into our community and into our states and our nation and our world. You think it'll be easy? No, it won't. Will it take sacrifice? Yes, it will. Will it be successful? You betcha. There's no question that it'll be successful, because we have a great pattern in what the apostles have done. In four verses, we have an inspired account of evangelism, of growth, and of dedication to the Lord. That's the message we need in 2013. It's the same message that Paul preached. It's the same message that every preacher of the gospel who has gone back to the book and declared the message. That's the message. But I'm not finished yet, because this has a downside to the story. In less than 40 years after Luke writes this record, there are some great changes, some terrible changes. By the end of the first century, there were some dramatic changes that you can read about in your New Testament. I can read about one man who had his own church. Strange. You know what that man's name is? Diotrephes. He loved to have the preeminence. Somehow or other, the message got all mixed up in Diotrephes' mind, and he thought the way to serve was to be served. He was the chief man. You could read about this man in 3 John. And John writes a letter, I think partially, directly to Diotrephes, says that I will remember him when I come. My. I guess Paul would have turned over in his grave had he known such like that. Fortunately, Paul had been dead perhaps 30 years before that record. You can find congregations that tolerate deviant teaching. Yes, you can. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. There is a church that meets in the city of Pergamum, and guess what they teach? They hold the teaching of Balak. Balaam. You can read about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Where did these strange things come from? They came from the fertile imagination of people who forgot what the apostles taught and what the apostles did. You can find deviant behavior. Would you ever think that you could find in a church a woman called Sister Jezebel? Of all the names in the Bible, why in the world would any mother name her daughter Jezebel? But there she is. Revelation 2, verse 20. Jezebel teaches and leads my servants astray so that they commit immorality with her. Can you imagine? In just a short 60 years, what terrible and devastating changes have been found among the people of God. I'll tell you what, I'm an amateur historian. I'm not a trained historian, but I've been around long enough, and some of you have too, to recognize that it's the same story in every century, isn't it? When men and women leave the true gospel, the true teaching of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, and begin to substitute their own ideas and their own ideals, bad things are going to happen. Just like it did at the end of the first century. And I can tell you that as a boy, I remember meeting with a church that had Halloween parties, that had Christmas parties, I have observed a change in direction in some congregations. They become more and more concerned about how things appear and how they look, and become more concerned about social matters. And some churches become merely a collection agency so that they can funnel money from churches to other churches along the way. And their services become more and more attuned to sort of entertaining people, so that when everybody leaves, everybody can feel good about themselves. Have you heard of praise teams? Oh, that's not anything new. There are people interspersed among the audience with microphones, and they are the professional singers. They're the praise team. You think that will never happen? Oh, it has. And unfortunately, it will continue to happen. What is the answer to this sad situation? It's a very simple answer. And when they, after they had preached the gospel to that city, Acts 14:21, that's all it takes. It takes people who are dedicated to simply preaching the gospel, doing what the apostles taught and what they authorized, being happy and joyful in serving the Lord and helping other people become Christians. That's how churches are grown. They are grown from the soil by planting the seed of the kingdom of heaven and nurturing it and helping it to grow. I hope this church will grow. And it will help other places also to have churches that will grow by propagating the same old Jerusalem gospel. Does that mean everybody's going to like it? No, it doesn't. There were people who tried to kill Paul. Nobody's ever tried to kill me, I guess. Maybe that's a reflection on me, but I'm not asking anybody for a death threat. But the fact is that in preaching the gospel, there will be opposition and there will be tribulation. But there is a crown that awaits. Are you ready for your crown? If you've not become a Christian, you're not going to get one. To become a Christian, you're going to have to do what these men taught. You're going to have to obey the gospel. That's very simple. Not anything difficult about that. Difficult in the sense of complex. It's difficult to do. You know what the hardest commandment in the Bible is? It's not to be baptized. It's to repent. Because some of us don't want to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is John's message and Jesus' message. And that's Paul's message. Are you willing to repent from your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and then be immersed in water that your sins can be forgiven? If you do that tonight, you can become a Christian. You'll become clean and pure, and you'll have a new name and a new destination. While we stand and sing the song, we invite you to come.